One of the things that is just so wonderful about the scripture is the way in which it is so richly variegated, and you see different threads running through different ways. Perhaps you've noticed that a number of the psalms that we've read or sung here today speak of the hand of the Lord being at work in the lives of his people. We're going to see the hand of the Lord being upon his people in this passage here today. We've sung about the greatness of the Lord being known to the coastlands. We're going to see the gospel going to different coastlands than that to which it has gone before in the historical record. And on and on the list goes of the different themes that run through the scriptures. And let me just say that you and I, we can't write like this. We can't write with this sort of intentionality of variation and yet consistency of theme. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we sing God's word and when we read God's word, we should recognize God's word for what it is, which is his revelation out of heaven to us. And it ought to stun us every week and every day as we would set our minds on the various themes that the Lord weaves into his word that are designed to lift our eyes to him and fill our hearts with awe and with adoration and with praise. And one of the things that we're too often guilty of is we come to God's word as though just to take it for granted and just to believe that it's just here and it is what it is, and we become kind of bored by it. And God wants us every day and every week to be absolutely taken by him, to be taken by his love, to be stunned at the beauty of his revelation and to bow in worship and then to rise in service to him. So we come today to Acts chapter 11, another section of God's word. Luke is writing this to his friend Theophilus to give an account of everything that Jesus continued to do and to teach. You'll find copies of God's word there in the pew rack in front of you if you need a copy. If you have one of the church's Bibles, Acts chapter 11 is found on page 920. And in the first half of this chapter, going back into chapter 10, we saw how the Lord took the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and Jesus, of course, was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people, but we see that the Lord is expanding those who are receiving the gospel beyond merely these Jewish bounds. And we see that people in Acts chapter 11, the church came to understand because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, no longer need circumcision. They no longer need all of the trappings of the Old Testament legal system because the fullness is here in Christ. And not only did Peter receive this personally, in verse 10 and applied it to Cornelius and to his family as they were there on in the city of Caesarea. But he went back and he reported this to the church in Jerusalem. So there's something that has been settled, but now what next? What next is before us? And that's what we have here in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. And before we read, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this is your word that is come down out of heaven. It's been breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And that what we receive here are not the words of mere men, but the very words of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that you have looked down upon us as we sang in Psalm 8, and you have been mindful of us. And you've not only given us your word on the page, you've given us the word in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that it would be the Lord Jesus who would speak today, that your servants would listen, that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd, and that we would know and realize that we would acknowledge and receive these as the very words that have been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and given to us. So give us that kind of reverence and awe, Lord, as we come before your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. You know that after the War of 1812, which was our nation's second war of independence, as it were, in which we definitely established that we were a separate nation from that of Great Britain, not to be taken over again, there was a question after that matter was solved for the second time. Where do we go from here? One question was, would the nation, in fact, continue to expand westward? Would more states be added? Now, it might seem obvious that the answer is yes, but the answer wasn't necessarily so obvious at that time. And in 1816, you know the reality that the great state of Indiana was the first state to be formed after that war in which we asserted for the second time our Declaration of Independence. And our flag has the torch of liberty on it. Our state flag has that torch of liberty because what was being represented in Indiana being formed as a state in 1816 was there would be progress, there would yet be more light in the West, and there would be an expansion of this nation. And this is the same sort of thing we see here happening in Antioch. The gospel has been spreading. It's kind of going forward. And now in Acts chapters 10 and 11, there's the realization, there's this understanding, revelation from God that the Gentiles are to be included, that circumcision is no longer necessary, and that it is too small a thing that Jesus would save only the Jews. This gospel message has to go forward to more people. And not only would it go forward, but there has to be an expansion that moves beyond Jerusalem as the only sort of center of ministry for the church. And so what we see happening in this passage is the gospel moving north up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they're developing a new center of ministry there in Antioch. And as we sit here today in Indianapolis, it's quite a remarkable thing, and frankly, I can't believe that some of you historians let this slip on me, but it was actually 200 years and 8 days ago, we just missed it, 200 years, 8 days ago, that the first permanent residents of Indianapolis moved to this place. George Pogue and his family down on Pogue's Run as they built their little cabin in what would become the city of Indianapolis. And it was then the next year that it was decided down in the then capital of Corydon that this location would be chosen as the capital of this new state. And the following year, it was really then established as such. The leaders of the state sort of said, well, you know, we're going to need a capital. Let's put it right in the middle, and we're going to build a city there. And there's going to be a new center of outreach and leadership, not only for this state, but also for this nation. And you and I have gotten to be part of that over the years. As this city has developed, and as we move now into the 21st century, we see that as they're changing demographics and the way infrastructure works, Indianapolis is one of these cities that's set in the middle of our nation with ample land for building, airport expansion, and so forth and so on, to be a leading center of commerce, but also of ministry as it has become. And so the Lord has brought us here, and we ought to be asking, well, what does the Lord have for us? One of my employers in my early days, he was fond of giving us this counsel with these words. He said quite profoundly, just remember, no matter where you go, there you are. What do you mean by that? Well, he meant wherever you go, you be all there. You're there for a reason. Wherever you go, there you are. You be all there, and you invest yourself in the place in which you find yourself. And what we see happening here in these verses that are somewhat not scattered, but they cover a lot of ground, they describe the development of this center of ministry here in the city of Antioch. And we want to be asking ourselves, as we look at what the Lord did to establish this new place of ministry, and we think about what the Lord wants to continue to do here, how is it that he develops a new center of ministry? What all is involved in this? And what I want to do as we think about asking that question is to go to what the end result was for them in their day. I want you to look at the end of verse 26. It says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, they were first called Christians. Now, what we have here is a lot of activity that's recorded for us in these verses. But you'll notice there's no particular strategy that's laid out in terms of how this center of ministry develops. But what we do see is that they were first called, clearly by outsiders, by the name of Christ. They were the Messiah's ones, Christ's ones. Now, this wouldn't have been a name that they gave themselves, because they had all kinds of labels for one another, brothers and disciples and other terms that we see in the scripture. They wouldn't have attached this name to themselves because it really would have been fairly offensive to the Jews, and they weren't trying to offend the Jews as they were moving forward. So clearly, what was happening is that the Gentiles were the ones observing these people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could see that just everything about them was radiating Jesus. There wasn't a strategy for the development of this center of ministry. It's simply that people were captivated by Jesus Christ. They were taken by him. And they couldn't help but speak of him, to live their lives revolving around him and loving one another and the outside world so much that the people who were looking on from the outside said, "These are Christians." This is how a center of ministry develops. It is when the people of God are so focused on Jesus, so captivated by him, that the watching world can't help but label them and us as such. So more than how is a center of ministry developed, we want to be asking, how is it that these people were taken by Christ? What did they reflect that was part of this center of ministry developing? I think we'll see three different things that happened here that led to this development of a center of ministry, where they were. And if we would have the same kind of mindset, we'll see the Lord setting the Lord Jesus before us in very vivid ways, such that we're absolutely captivated by him, and the Lord will do great things in our midst as that comes to pass. So what were these ways in which they related to Jesus? We want to see, first of all, here that they spoke Jesus to everyone. They spoke Jesus to everyone. You see this especially here in verses 19 through 21. Part of it is the people who were scattered. You know that there was this persecution in Jerusalem, and so people are scattered hundreds of miles to in every direction, but here to the north. And so after this persecution, they're scattered to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. And as they're there in Antioch, there were people from Cyprus and Cyrene who were there. Cyrene was from Africa. You remember Alexander of Cyrene carried the cross of Christ. So there's missions that are going on here from everywhere to everywhere. And just a little sideline in this passage, if you want to go study it later, look at all of the locations that are listed here. Now, look at all of the different references to sending and receiving. There was a very dynamic involvement here on the part of the people of God. They were all there in this place, and they gave themselves and their energies to where they were placed at this particular moment in time. But they had a global vision. So just go count that on your own. How many different cities and towns and places and references to travel are here? But they come, as we see here in verse 19, to Antioch, and what are they doing? They are speaking the word. Now, the context here is they're speaking to no one except Jews. That was the way they initiated their speaking, because these were the ones who knew the Old Testament scriptures. So that they went to those who were closest at hand. And if we're going to be those who speak Jesus to everyone around us, where do we start? Well, remember, no matter where you go, there you are. It's wherever the Lord puts you, we're to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. He's given us his commission, and wherever we are, we're called to bear witness to him. So they're speaking to their closest associates, the people in whose homes they would have been, the people who already knew the scriptures. They weren't so concerned with the ends of the earth that they overlooked the people that were right in front of them. Who are the people that are right in front of you to whom you should be speaking the word of the Lord? Well, that's for you to think about and for you to begin to ask that the Lord would give you boldness. But more than simply praying that the Lord would give you boldness, pray that the Lord would give you a great vision of Jesus, that you would understand him in his love for you and going to the cross to die for your sins, that you would understand the glory of his risen nature and his regal reign over all things. And the fact that he's put you in this particular place simply to bear witness to his greatness with whatever close friends and associates you're around, first of all. You see, they speak to the Jews, the people who were there. But then in verse 20, we see that there were some of them, and these were people from Cyprus and Cyrene, from down there in Alexandria. When they came to Antioch, they spoke also to the Hellenists. And the context here leads us to understand that what he's really speaking of is those who were not only Greek-speaking Jews, but those who were pure Greeks. They were Gentiles. They were those who were not part of the historic Jewish community. And what happened there in their midst? Well, we're told that they also preached the Lord Jesus. Now, as they came to Antioch, one of the things we need to understand is what the city of Antioch was like. It was really the third leading city in the Roman Empire. You had Rome, of course, as the leading city, and then Alexandria was next. But then Antioch was the city that followed that. It's on the Orontes River, and it was a capital for the Seleucid rulers who had reigned beginning in about 300 BC. And so, very similar to the city of Indianapolis, this was in many ways a very new city in its day. We're 200 years old. They were 300 years old. Now, fairly new on the scene of the Roman Empire. But of course, it was a place of great progress in those years. There had been a lot of investment from Rome. We know that it had public and private baths. There was sanitation. So there was a sewer system of sorts. There was central heating in many of the homes. Plumbing all over the place. And there was a lot of illumination. It's about 15 miles up the coast from the sea, and there was at that time on the river a great port there. It's since been silted in, but a great port. And this city was known by historians. I don't know if this was from their city PR department, but one historian recounts that it was a city where the brightness of the lights at night commonly equals the resplendence of the day. Cicero himself wrote this, that it was a renowned and populous city, the seat of brilliant scholarship and artistic refinement. It was a seat of scholarship, and if you know your church history, you know that that scholarship continued then on into the next couple of hundred years as great scholars like Ignatius and Chrysostom would find that to be their base of operation as well. And so much of our theology that has developed an understanding of the scripture is owed to great men who resided in that particular city. This was a place where people from all over the world came. And F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, here, Christianity first displayed its cosmopolitan character. Here, Christianity first displayed its cosmopolitan character. Now, we know that this is true, that the scripture is for all people across all time. And again, we take it for granted that the gospel has so much gone to the ends of the earth. But this was a remarkable development, you understand, that the Lord Jesus was being spoken of in this place, and he was being believed. And look at what verse 21 says. The hand of the Lord was with them, the hand of the Lord representing the Spirit of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them as they spoke, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They not only believed with their lips, but they turned with their lives to the Lord. People coming out of darkness and into light in the city of resplendent light. The Spirit being poured forth upon them and them coming to believe the Lord Jesus and to have their lives transformed by Him. These who were Romans, these who were engaged in the mystery religions, they were seeking in various ways power from this earth. They were burdened by the guilt of their sin, and in these mystery religions they were engaged in offering up of bulls and goats, in some cases drinking blood, seeking spirituality from another place. What was it that the gospel gave them? Well, as people spoke Jesus Christ to them, they began to realize they had no hope in these earthly or fleshly things, but that there is one who sits on the throne, a throne higher than that of Caesar, one who not only rules his people, but has sacrificed his life for his people, one who has inherited this throne from his Father because he has given his life for his people. And as one who has, as fully God, fully man, inherited this throne and reigns from on high, is now about the work of pouring out his Spirit on his people so that people of all nations might hear, they might be given the gift of repentance unto life, as we saw with Cornelius, so that consciences might be cleansed and so that lives might be transformed, so that people would serve a new Lord with far greater power than Caesar, and a love that someone like Caesar could never express. This is the Lord Jesus that they came to know. This is how the gospel expanded. This is how a center of ministry grew. They spoke the Lord Jesus. And it was because they were speaking of Christ, the anointed one who had come, that the people from the outside began to say, you know, we don't really know what to call these people. They call themselves brothers or disciples or whatever. We just know they're always talking about Christ. We'll label them Christians. The hand of the Lord was on them such that their lives were totally changed. Well, as we noted, as the hand of the Lord was on them and as they're speaking the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of increase of activity in this place. People are just coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were large numbers of Gentiles. Now, again, we need to stop and appreciate this as those who would often be inclined to overlook this. This had never happened before. This is something that's absolutely new, and the apostles have received the Great Commission from Jesus. They're hanging out, for the most part, back in Jerusalem, and we're told here in verse 22 that the report of this came to the church in Jerusalem. So they're going, what are we going to do about this? Well, they decide what they're going to do, and they send Barnabas to be with them. Now, we've been introduced to Barnabas back in chapter 4 as he sold property, and he gave that. We're introduced to him again as he, there in chapter 9, was the one who welcomed Saul into the assembly of the brothers. He's one who's given this name Barnabas because he is a son of encouragement. And we also know that he was one who was from the island of Cyprus. And it was Cypriots who were among those who were going northward. And so the leaders there in Jerusalem, they're looking around saying, we need the right man for the job here. He was one who had already welcomed Saul in. He was one who probably knew some of these people who had gone on up to Antioch. And they said, he's the guy for the job. So the church from Jerusalem sends representatives to see what the Lord Jesus is doing in this place. And this is the same kind of curiosity that we should always have about what the Lord Jesus is doing in different parts of the world. You know, we'll never be able to keep up with him. We'll never be able to lay plans and set vision and prepare a way of doing ministry where we'll somehow get out in front of the Lord Jesus and be doing his work before he's capable of doing it. This is the way Christian ministry always works. The Lord Jesus is spoken, and people believe, and things go beyond what we could even conceive of ourselves. But we see that as that word spread, the Lord built his church there in Antioch in a second way. It was not only because they spoke the Lord Jesus, but it's also that they learned the Lord Jesus. They learned the Lord Jesus. And how did they learn the Lord Jesus? Well, they gladly received those who would speak more of Jesus and who would teach them about him. This new center of ministry, it needed apostolic instruction. And in these verses 22 on through 26, we see that there are two different men who are sent or who are brought to this particular city. And through them, they would learn Jesus in even deeper ways. It's fascinating to note here at the end of verse 26 that they were known as the disciples in light of their being, they were known rather as Christians. The disciples were known as Christians as a result of their being discipled, as a result of their learning more about Jesus. So it wasn't a shallow knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in these people that led other people to conclude that they were absolutely taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a depth of understanding and a richness that came as they learned Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can't simply speak of Christ with words that are sort of hollow and empty. There have to be words of depth and of substance here if we're going to learn Christ. Now, how does this happen? Well, we see, first of all, that the church sends Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem, that is, sends Barnabas to Antioch. And how does he respond? Well, we're told that he came, when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. It's a good question to ask. When you step into an assembly of God's people, what do you first see? Do you first see all of the things that are wrong? Or do you listen to the testimony and the development and growth of people and then quickly point out what they're lacking next? Do you look at your children or other brothers and sisters in the faith and say, well, this is okay, but you know, there's really more you're supposed to strive for? Let's be honest, we're all guilty of this, aren't we? Our first inclination is not to see the grace of God, but this was what Barnabas had trained himself to do. This is how he gained a hearing in their midst, so that they would learn the Lord Jesus from him more. He saw the grace of God, and furthermore, what was he? He didn't note it as simply an academic sort of thing, but we're told that when he saw the grace of God, what was it? He was glad. He was glad. He smiled. No doubt, he laughed with joy to see these people advancing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the heartbeat and this was the pulse that helped this new fellowship to grow and to develop. He saw the grace of God, and so then what did he do? Well, he exhorted them. Look at the end of verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. There's so much there we could unpack. But he wanted them to see, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ as their highest priority, and that their calling was to be faithful to him. Jesus had been faithful to them. They're to be faithful to him with steadfast purpose. What did this mean for them? Well, it meant for them that they would have to submit themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, to fellowship, to all the kinds of things that the church in Jerusalem was experiencing. There was a devotion that the church in Jerusalem had experienced with the outpouring of the Spirit. And now he says it's with steadfastness of purpose that you here in Antioch have to pursue the same thing. What does that mean? Well, again, it means we've got to do more than just say, I'm a Jesus person, I believe. He says they believed and they turned to the Lord, and then it was with steadfast purpose that Barnabas instructed them to be faithful to the Lord. What does this look like? Well, it means that we are called to be faithful to the Lord every day. How is that going to come? It's going to come as we are devoting ourselves to the Lord, to his word, and in prayer. What does this mean for households? Well, it means that fathers and mothers need to be leading their children in the word of God every day. There's got to be a steadfastness of purpose where we understand as parents that our kids' academic performance may be important. Their pursuit of work and friendships and relationships is important. But you're called to be steadfast in your purpose to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ every day. He gave his life for us, friends. He reigns over us. And if we do not teach our children and the other people in our household and those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is worthy of our devotion every day with set-aside times for prayer together so that we would learn to talk to the one who has spoken first to us with words of life, if that can't be a priority, we're going to wander off into the weeds. It comes down to these simple, basic disciplines. So there have to be those disciplines, but what's going to be the content of that? Well, the reformers, at every age in which the church has grown and there have been new centers of ministry that have developed, they've recognized that catechesis is necessary. Teaching our children and young disciples the essentials of the faith by asking questions and receiving answers. Sometimes this has been done informally. We're the inheritors of ways in which this has been done formally, with things like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. Simple question and answers that are asked so that we teach our children what the Scripture teaches in summary form about the revelation God has given us. What is it we should believe about God's Word? What is it we should believe about who God is? What is it we should believe about the way in which God has worked in the world in creation and providence? What is it that we need to know about who Jesus is, fully God, fully man? What does it mean that he has two natures in one person, two distinct natures in one person forever? What does it mean that he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king? What does it mean for us that we would be saved and we would experience God's salvation as he regenerates us, as he gives us the gift of faith, as we experience justification and repentance? What does sanctification mean? What does it mean that we will one day be glorified and be with him? What is it that we should believe about what happens to us when we die? What about the body? And what about our souls? And what should we believe about the end of all things? What does God's word tell us about how we should relate to the Ten Commandments? The Old Testament and the New Testament, how do these fit together? What is it that we're to believe about the Church of Jesus Christ, our relationship to it, the sacraments? You begin to see as we talk about all of these things, there is so much of Jesus for us to learn that he's revealed to us. We can't simply say we're Jesus people. Why were these people called Christians? It's because they had taken time to slowly absorb all of these realities. They were steadfast in their purpose. Are you steadfast in purpose to learn the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, a great place to start, in addition to reading the Scripture, praying daily, and making sure that everyone in your home is praying out loud daily. And again, even if you're single, pray out loud daily. It prepares you for marriage. It prepares you for being part of a household and a community where you will be speaking aloud to the Lord Jesus, and you all have this fellowship together. We all pray out loud. We read the Scriptures out loud in our homes with one another, and we read it out loud even to ourselves in preparation for the Lord bringing others into our home. And beyond this, learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism. My three-greats grandmother was well known by her children to have memorized the Larger Catechism. I don't know anybody alive right now, honestly, who knows the Larger Catechism, but she was someone who didn't have any college education. She didn't have anything, but she had the Scripture and she had the Larger Catechism, and she inculcated the truths of those things into her 10 children. And they knew her to be someone who was deeply educated in heart because she had learned the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your call. And it doesn't matter what your background is, Jew, Greek, educated, and uneducated, the Scripture and these resources are here for you. And you are called to be those who have steadfast purpose in learning these things. Well, Barnabas gets a little overwhelmed by all of this. And I'll just touch briefly on the fact that he realizes that this is like too much for me. We need more help. And he remembers, of course, God's promise that Saul, who had been converted, is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he realizes, you know, Saul went up somewhere to Tarsus because they were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. I'm going to go get him. 130 miles he takes this trip. We're told he has to go look for him. Clearly he was not easily found. Undoubtedly he was teaching there. He says, Saul, we need help. And so he comes back, and what happens there in Jerusalem? Look at verse 26, to Antioch. He says, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. What a school that must have been, to have Barnabas encouraging the people, Saul bringing all of his intellectual acumen into the picture, unfolding the scriptures of the Old Testament, speaking of the prophecies of the New Testament that are being unfolded, lifting the people up in Jesus Christ. And they were just so saturated with this, they couldn't help but speak of it in the community, in the coffee shops, in the restaurants, in the streets. And other people could conclude nothing more than that there's got to be a new name for these people. They're Christians. So they spoke Jesus Christ, and we've got to speak Jesus Christ. They learned Jesus Christ, and we have to be a people who learn the Lord Jesus Christ with steadfastness of purpose as well. But thirdly, we see that they served the Lord Jesus Christ, and they served his people, because this prophet of the New Testament, Agabus, he comes down from Jerusalem. Of course, that's speaking topographically. Jerusalem's higher. He's coming downhill to them, even though they're going north. We always think of north as up, but different way of thinking for them. We can change the terms here in Indiana, but the scripture is this. They came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Agabus, he stands up, and he tells by the Spirit that there's going to be this great famine over all the world. It takes place in the days of Claudius. That's a short time off. That'd be 44 AD or slightly after that. And the area of Palestine was especially impacted by this famine. And so what did the disciples do? Look at verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now some people say, and I don't know that this can actually be verified or not, but some people say this is actually the first recorded history of humanitarian aid going from one nation to another. If it's not the first one that's recorded for us, it's got to be very early on. Humanitarian aid today is something that we sort of take for granted. It goes between a lot of different nations. But it's not recorded as happening, at least not substantially, and perhaps here for the first time, until Jesus Christ came in the flesh and ruled as Lord. It takes Jesus coming as a human to truly put human back into humanitarian. It's because the Lord reigns that these people saw that we share flesh and blood, and we're united with Jesus who is on high right now. And if our brothers and sisters who are also united to the Lord Jesus that we're united to, while they're living in Jerusalem, if they're going to be suffering, what are we called to do? We can't just speak about Jesus, and we can't just learn Jesus. We've got to serve this same Savior. And this is how this center of ministry developed. People were transformed such that their hearts were filled with love for people from a foreign nation who were of a different ethnicity, but they could recognize that even as different as those people are, they're just the same as we are. Saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to open our pocketbooks, and we're going to give sacrificially, because as we serve them, we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, their service to the Lord Jesus Christ and the service of countless Christians across the ages has not only caused other people to look at us as Christians, but it has motivated nations to begin caring for each other. Stop and think about the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Are they doing it with right and pure hearts fully? No. But they're mimicking Christians because they see something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they don't acknowledge it. And it's all because these people were so beholden with the Lord Jesus Christ that they would speak of him, they would learn him, and they would serve him. That city of Antioch is not much of a city these days, a couple hundred thousand people, but it's no center of world power. We don't know what the Lord Jesus will do in Indianapolis. There probably will come a day when this is is a place of great insignificance, perhaps even a wasteland. But the Lord has brought us here now. And we know that he wants there to be a center of ministry and outreach in this place through which the world would be touched, missionaries would be sent forth, and Jesus would be glorified. How's it going to happen? It's going to happen as we focus on Jesus. We speak of him, we learn him, and we serve him and his people. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name that you've given us your word, and we thank you for such exciting accounts like this of the way you worked in the past, which causes us to realize you're going to keep working in the same kinds of ways here in the present, and we're just so thankful to be part of it, Lord. We thank you for putting us in this place, and we pray that we would have our eyes lifted to see the same resurrected Lord, the one who sits enthroned, alive from the dead, and one who gives life to his people. So, Lord, if there are any here today who do not personally know the Lord Jesus, I pray that they, like people back in Antioch of old, would hear us talking about Jesus, would see Jesus lived out and learned in our midst, and would bow their knee and recognize that he is also their source of hope. We pray, Lord, that for the rest of us, that you'll convict us of sin, of the way in which we've not spoken of you as we ought, because we don't love you as we ought. Or that we've been weak in our learning of you. Our disciplines have flagged. Our delight in who you are as revealed in your word has weakened. Lord, would you stir that up in our hearts and in our midst? And Lord, would you give us then a heart of compassion for those who would suffer, not only here, but in different places, and that our willingness would be stirred up to sacrifice so that they might be served and that the Lord might be glorified. So, Lord, we don't know all of what you want to do here in our midst, but we want to do our best to keep up with what you're doing. So fill our hearts with love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.